Well, we have had so far 4 sermons on revival. And again, I don't know that I'm going to take all these and make a series out of them. If the Lord says do it, you know, we'll do it. But the first one was entitled Gideon and Revival. And what we did was go back and look in the Old Testament, the story of Gideon. And I explained to you how that God used that story to show me it was like a type and a shadow of revival. And then we talked about reconciliation and revival. That was the second sermon. In that particular sermon, what the Lord showed us in His Word is that we have a responsibility to operate in the ministry of reconciliation. When it comes to revival, you know, the good sinners and the bad sinners are all going to be born again, and we have to be willing to accept them and do our part, everything we can, to help them grow and mature in the Lord. Then we had a sermon entitled, Are You Willing to Have Revival? And that kind of talked a little bit about some of the changes that can take place and will take place within a church when revival hits, and how we cannot allow ourselves to get into a place of comfort to where we like everything as it is. No, the kingdom of God is not static. It's always in motion. And if we're not willing to have revival, then I don't know why we should believe that we're going to have revival. The fourth sermon was Revival in Your Life. And what we did in that was take a look at some scripture relative to God's expectations of Christians. In other words, He expects us to live as standards of revival, if you will. In other words, we are to demonstrate a Christ-like life to those that we come in contact with in the body of Christ and those who are lost. In other words, I believe one of the things that I shared was we need to be Christians not just on Sunday, but also Monday through Saturday, and be instruments that God can use in revival, really is what it comes down to. Well, we want to carry that thought a little bit further tonight. And I'll just give you the title of the message. It is Revival and Judgment. And I'd like you to open up first to 1 Peter chapter 1. See, one of the hardest things in the world to talk about is in churches is judgment. People don't want to hear about it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, look here in verse 15. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So therefore, we have the potential to become holy. And the way that we're able to be holy is revealed to us in verse 23, where it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So in other words, when we were born again, holiness was imparted to us. The Bible talks about how that we are created out of righteousness and true holiness, that new man we have, that born-again spirit. So holiness is resident in us, and it's up to us to live that way. Now, this is God's expectation. Many Christians seem to believe that living a holy lifestyle is basically impossible. If that were so, God would have explained why it's impossible in His Word. He would have said something about the limitations that we can attain to as far as holiness is concerned. But He doesn't. What He does is set Himself up as the standard for comparison. And He said, I want you to be holy as I am holy. So therefore, I have the potential to be like God in this world when it comes to holiness. In fact, over there in 1 John, it talks about how that as He is, so are we in this world. So God sees us as a holy people. And that's exactly what He talks about in other places. You know, you're holy. I've called you to be holy. He calls us holy. He doesn't call us unholy. With that in mind, then we need to take a hard look at our own lives. Because there is a willingness to accept compromise in the body of Christ. Now, maybe not in you, but in the body of Christ. And it's really almost to where we defend people or ourselves when it comes to anything that is not holy in the eyes of God. You know, in the Old Testament, God said, don't work on the Sabbath. And then they caught this guy picking up sticks. And God said, stone him. That's the law. Kill him. And so they did. And we look back at that and we think, boy, you know, man, those people, they just shouldn't have messed up like that. Why should we think the standard is different for us today? Why should we think that God doesn't want us to be holy the way that He laid out the law back then. And when you think about it, the expectations on God's part are higher for us than for them back there in the Old Testament. Those people weren't born again. They were not born again of incorruptible seed. They didn't have the life of God on the inside like what we do. So therefore, we're supposed to be vessels of honor. We're supposed to be vessels of holiness. We are supposed to demonstrate holiness. The downside to this is how many churches and how many preachers have created a system of legalism and said, this is holiness. And they've taken verses completely out of context and given them meanings that they don't mean. You know, women can't cut their hair. Well, that's not what the Bible's talking about. We even create a holiness standard that you can't find in Scripture. As far as clothing is concerned, you know, some churches, you better wear a tie to church if you're a man, and other churches don't wear a tie. Gary Carpenter shares how that he visited a church one time, and one of the ushers or deacons, whatever, came up to him and told him, well, you know, we don't wear ties in this church. And at first, Gary thought he was kidding. And the guy said, no, we don't wear ties in this church. And, well, why not? Well, because, you know, ties come to a point, it's pointing to hell. And so, therefore, you know, you can't be holy and wear a tie. See, it's just a bunch of silliness. All of that aside, when you start talking about holiness, a lot of people start thinking in terms of legalism. The problem is you don't really have to think in terms of legalism if you just use the Word of God as your standard. He tells you right in here what to do and what not to do. Sadly, too many in the body of Christ don't take it seriously. And yet God says right here, be ye holy, for I am holy. This is an instruction. So, we need to take a look at how God's going to handle unholiness. We know He wants us to be holy. Well, how is He going to handle unholiness? Let's take a look here. In Hebrews chapter 12, turn over there. Now look what God says, beginning here in verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, in other words, our natural mom and dad, our fathers, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now this word partaker, it doesn't mean that we might receive it. It means that we might be actively living it. Now, verse 11, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I'm not going to take the time to go through this whole passage we just read. What I want to point out, though, is that if we are God's son, if we're born again, we're his children, the Bible says right here he is going to chasten, he is going to rebuke, he's going to correct, he's going to do everything he can as a father. The problem is his approach to correction and rebuke and chastening is a little bit different than what we would imagine. For example, when I was growing up, my concept of chastening was a belt on the backside. You know, it was just disappointing that leather belts, they just don't seem to wear out. they last forever. And on occasion, you know, I can remember, you know, this mom and dad kept a switch. You know what a switch is, right? On top of the refrigerator. And I remember this, man, I'm telling you. I remember as a little kid looking up and seeing the end of that switch sticking out over the top of the refrigerator. It's like, if I could get you, if I could reach you, you would disappear. Well, you know, in my mind, I'm not reasoning the fact that there's a whole tree and a bush and everything else out there with lots more switches where that one came from. But nevertheless, we interpret chastening to mean nothing but pain. Well, that's not the way God does it. He doesn't come down from his throne, rip up a tree, and beat us. So what people do is they talk about, well, you must have had sin in your life or God wouldn't have, you know, killed your children. No, he doesn't do that. You need to understand. And that doesn't even make any sense. If that's how it worked, then why kill the innocent for what I did? I mean, if I'm the one that's messing up, buddy, strike me down. And let the innocent people who are living holy lives or innocent lives or whatever, you know, let them live. Why let me continue to live in my sin? Think of it. How many Christians have you known bad things have happened in their life and they still don't change? They get sickness and disease, or family member gets sickness and disease, and they still don't change. In fact, sometimes they actually get worse. Sometimes they actually turn on God. Shake their fist at God. Why did you do that? If that's the kind of God you are, I'll never serve you. Walk out of church and all this other. Well, now it sounds to me like God made a big mistake. I mean, why did he do that to the family members of the bad person, and then the bad person turn around and walk away from God? See, it doesn't make any sense. And yet people preach these kinds of things. The point I just want to make out is this. As sons, we can expect judgment. But the judgment is going to be in the realm of the spirit before anything manifests in the realm of the natural. You say, well, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. And we'll see this a little bit further as we go on. God is going to do everything he can to get us to not sear our conscience to his voice of conviction. Remember, the Holy Spirit, part of his responsibilities to convict and so forth. Well, God's going to do everything he can to keep us from searing our conscience. He's going to deal with us on a spiritual level. Have you ever felt, you ever done something and then just felt yucky on the inside and you knew? Okay, well, that's part of what God's doing here. He's trying to get this across to you. And yeah, you can suppress it. And you can sear your conscience to it, but it doesn't mean that it's gone away. It just means, you know, you've calloused your heart to what he's trying to do. And likewise, God will send people across your path. And, you know, he may use them and speak something through them to you that touches you. And they don't even realize that what they're saying is coming across as a form of rebuke. They just think they're in conversation with you. But on the inside, man, it just, pow, it hits you. Or God could send somebody, you know, thus saith the Lord, you're messing up, you better stop. So God's going to do all of this. You say, well, is it possible that something bad could happen? Yes, it is. We're going to see a little bit of that a little bit later on here in this message. But look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What we just read here in Hebrews is you're not going to get away with it. And God is going to rebuke us. He's going to chasten us. And there are, just like he says in here, look, the chastening for a while, it just doesn't seem like it benefits or it's any fun. He says, but the end is we bear the fruit of righteousness. One of the ways that God can chasten a person, and this goes on more than what most Christians realize, when you get a dog as a puppy, they don't know anything. You know, all they want to do is play and jump and run and hop and lick your face. And they got this really sharp little puppy teeth and they want to chew on everything. And they don't understand that sometimes they can be an irritation. They just, you know, have you ever seen a puppy that just, I mean, they're going to, you know, 180 miles an hour. And then all of a sudden, they just fall over asleep. They have worn themselves out. It's hilarious. Well, when you're training that puppy, what do? You put a collar on it, you hook up a leash to the collar, and you take the puppy for a walk, and what happens? That puppy is pulling every which, I mean, it wants to explore the universe. And you have to jerk on that thing. In other words, that puppy can only go so far because of that leash. There are times when God puts Christians on a leash, and they can't figure out how come doors of ministry aren't opening for them. They can't figure out how come God isn't doing this and that and such, you know, for them and moving them forward. They can't understand it. If they're in a church where the pastor is sensitive to the Lord, and then the pastor doesn't just turn them loose to do whatever they believe they're called to do, they'll blame the pastor. You know, you're holding me back. When in reality, it's not the pastor, it's God. God's got a hold of that leash. And this is one of the ways that God rebukes and chastens. It's like he's saying, you're going no further until you sit and you learn and you deal with some issues in your life. Well, here in 1 Corinthians, look here in chapter 10. I just begin in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, what's the analogy to this point? Well, he's saying, look, just like they were all delivered in the same way, likewise, all of us have been delivered in the same way. So, verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now let me stop right here, this murmuring thing. It's one thing to express your dislike for a situation, and that is not what he's talking about. This murmuring is expressing your dislike for a situation and implying it is all God's fault and blaming him for not doing anything on your behalf. Murmuring against God. And in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So he's saying, look, you better keep this in mind. Those people were delivered. They came out of Egypt, cloud by day, fire by night, drank of the rock, and so on and so forth. And in spite of the fact that they experienced all that deliverance, when they messed up, they were judged. God held them accountable. If you look in chapter 11, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, this is a powerful two little verses right here. Because ultimately, what he's talking about, ultimately, is that part of this chastening has to do with God trying to keep us on the right path. So that we don't stray so far away from His presence, so far away from His grace, that we end up being condemned with the world. In other words, put it a little bit differently, losing your salvation. I know some people don't believe in that, and I would encourage you, get my teaching series. What is my teaching series? Is my eternity secure? Thank you. Is my eternity secure? But what he's pointing out here in 1 Corinthians is this. He says, look, number one, there's a bunch of stuff that's happened to people. They got delivered, you know, from Egypt and so on and so forth, and God had that story recorded in part to let us know that just because we've been delivered out of spiritual Egypt into the kingdom of God's dear Son does not mean that we can now do whatever we want to. You can't live any old way you choose and think you're going to get away with it, because these people thought they were going to get away with it. God delivered us out of Egypt. We're God's people. And you can see that even more throughout the Old Testament, how the Jews, man, they get off in sin and all kinds of crazy stuff. And yet they would talk about, you know, God is our God. And when the prophets would come along and say, hey, listen, you better repent or judgment's going to fall on your heads. And they wouldn't receive it. They just would not listen. Sometimes the Bible even records they killed the prophets. Sometimes, you know, they would imprison them. They ridiculed and so on and so forth. And then sure enough, they didn't repent and the judgment came. Then they cried out to God, why have you done this? They even forgot the warning. Paul is writing here and he's saying, guys, you better wake up. You can't live any way you want to. You need to know that just like they were judged, you also will be judged. But if you will listen to the voice of your new nature, which will convict you. Somebody said, well, you know, when God tells me to stop doing something, I'll stop doing it. No. God's already said stop doing it because it's recorded right here in the Word. You don't need some angel to show up, you know, with this big flashing, you know, sword and thou shalt stop or thou shalt die. You don't need that. You've got a conscience on the inside that will convict you. It's part of your born-again spirit. And say, look, If you'll judge yourself ahead of time and deal with these things, then you know what? It's not going to get worse, and you're not going to end up making some massive, huge mistakes down the road. He says, judge yourself and you won't be judged. In other words, God is saying, I'm giving you a chance to fix this problem before I have to start moving in. Now look over in 1 Peter chapter 4, and you'll see how this relates to revival. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now let me just stop right here for a moment. He's saying, you know what? You're going to be reproached for the name of Christ. You know, some people are going to be tortured for the name of Christ. And we hear these stories all the time. And he's saying, look, if this happens, then, you know, rejoice because the Spirit of glory is upon you and so forth. He said, but, verse 15, don't suffer as a result of being a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. In other words, don't mess up so bad that you end up walking out there in an area to where you're opening yourself up to judgment. Don't do this. Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now look here. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? God is saying judgment has to begin in the house of God. In other words, you know, we as Christians, how many times have we thought about along these lines? You know, when is God going to deal with all those sinners out there? You know, when is he going to deal with all the terrorists? When is he going to deal with the drug dealers and the people that this thing and the bad folks that do that and on it goes? It's like, God, you ought to be doing something. And God is saying, look, judgment begins in my house. You say, well, why is that? Why would he want to bring lost people from out of the world into a church where people are still doing the same thing? What benefit is there? And you know why judgment begins at the house of God? It's because he wants the world to know he's not going to excuse that kind of behavior in his own house. Have you ever seen parents that bellyache and complain about the way other people's kids act and their kids are worse?
Why don't they do something about those kids? I can't believe the way they let them act.
And then here their kids are climbing all over the pews and throwing spitballs at everybody else and so forth. God's saying, you know what? You want me to deal with them, but I'm going to deal with you. Oh, I'll deal with them. Don't worry. But I'm going to deal with my house. And the world is going to see this judgment take place. And we've seen some of this here of late, over the recent years. Now, let me just say this. Anytime a Christian dies young, whatever young is, please don't just assume they've got sin in their life. And I've heard Christians say things like that. Well, they must have had sin in their life or they wouldn't have died like that. It's, you know what? Just tune those people out. But God's going to begin. He's judging. But what's interesting is that the process of judgment is not exactly the process we think it should be. And I'm going to show that to you here in Scripture here in just a little bit. But he says judgment has to begin in the house of God so that I can reveal to the world that I don't make exceptions just because someone's been washed in the blood of my son. He says, judgment begins in the house of God. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to show you three examples of judgment. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And look here in verse 18. Paul's writing this and he says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So So what's happening? Hymenaeus and Alexander have become blemishes in the body of Christ, if you will. And it's gotten so bad to really they've seared their conscience to God. And I don't know exactly what Paul's talking about as far as this blasphemy is concerned. But he says, I've delivered them unto Satan. Now we read that and we think, well, that's, you know, a powerful thing. He delivered them unto Satan. And as I'm going through these things, the Lord spoke up and he said, the days are coming when there are going to be people in the body of Christ who are going to press so deeply into me and live by my standard of holiness to the point that this kind of an anointing is going to rise up from within them. And they are going to be able to pass this kind of judgment and turn people over to Satan. You say, oh, I don't believe that. Now, see, that's what I'm talking about as far as compromising the body of Christ. People don't believe that such a thing is possible. It is possible because it's in here. It's in here. You say, well, I never heard of such a thing. And that's part of the problem, too. It's because we have literally shielded ourselves from a God who judges sin because we want to feel good Christianity. I'm telling you right now, this is one of the biggest problems with a lot of these seeker-friendly churches. There is so much rank compromise in those churches that the people in the church, they're a message of holiness isn't delivered. A message of spiritual accountability is not delivered. We just want to get them in, praise God, and then let God clean them up. Yeah. But you've got to respond. If you're the person in the pulpit, you've got a responsibility to deliver the Word of God and let people know you can't just do anything you want to do. And here you've got these guys. What's happening is, in verse 19, he says, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. What he's saying is that this Hymenaeus and Alexander, what they are doing is shipwrecking people in their faith walk. In other words, because of what they're doing, it's destroying other people. It's hurting other people. It's messing up other people's lives. And Paul says, hey, I've turned them over to Satan so that they wouldn't learn to blaspheme. Now that sounds like a very strong thing. But, you know, when you turn somebody over to Satan, what do you expect is going to happen? What do you think would happen? What do you anticipate might happen? They're not long for this world. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll show you the second example of judgment. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have I've judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, listen to this now. Paul recognizes he's got a revelation from God that this person hasn't gone so far that he's completely turned his back on God. And he's getting close. And Paul says, turn him over to Satan, let him die now, before he goes too far and misses out on eternity. Now look at this. He says, verse 2, you know, you've got this sexual sin in the church. And he says, you guys are puffed up. What does he mean by puffed up? Well, the imagery of this, relative to what he's talking about, is that they don't think it's that big of a deal. They don't think it's that big of a deal to have somebody in their church doing this. And I've taught on this passage before how that this guy was starting to have an influence on other people in the church, and they were starting to just kind of go along with it and accept it. Like, okay, no big deal. And he says, look, you guys are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed, now look here, might be taken away from among you. In other words, this guy is flaunting this inappropriate relationship in front of everybody. And Paul is saying, what's wrong with you people? Somebody ought to be feeling bad enough about this because he's starting to have an impact on others like Hymenaeus and Alexander were doing. And you need to mourn over this. Oh, that's terrible. You're right. We need to mourn over this guy's sin. He goes, no, wait. It's not just mourning over his sin. Mourning that he that has done this deed might be taken away from you. You know what that means, don't you? That the guy dropped dead. Listen. That he would die because his sin was having such an impact on people in that church that they were starting to sear their conscience to what is holy and what is not holy. Look. Do you think God would have had this put in Scripture if it weren't of him? Later on, we see in 2 Corinthians this guy repented and so forth. But we've got two examples of people being turned over to Satan for destruction so that they won't shipwreck people's lives, split churches, and destroy believers, let alone the lost. And it's a hard thing for some people to believe that the same kind of thing could happen today. The Bible says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible says that God's Word is settled forever in heaven. We have examples in Scripture that God's standard is not a standard of compromise. And when this stuff comes into the church, God's saying the judgment begins in the house. We sit and we think, okay, how in the world, somebody actually walking in an anointing to where they just go around turning people over to Satan because they get mad at them? See, that's how we think now. Paul's perspective was this. That this guy be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so he makes it to heaven. If this guy had not repented, this is going to sound so strange and twisted to so many people. One of the greatest acts of mercy and grace on behalf of God would be to sit on his throne and let this man die so that he didn't lose a child to hell. Well, that just sounds too far out, Brother Martin. That's because holiness has not been preached in the church the way it should be. That's because, again, we have a comfort Christianity and we just don't think it matters for what we do. Turn over to Acts. I'll show you the third example. Some of you probably know where I'm headed when I say the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. In verse 1 it says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things." Why did great fear come on all of them? Because now they've come face to face with the fact God means business. Verse 6, "Young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in." Now listen, you and I both know, when that woman walked in that service, everybody turned and looked. You and I both know. She walks in. Now put yourself in her position. She doesn't know what's happened. She walks in, and everybody kind of turns and looks. You ever been in a situation where people are looking at you and you know it? You know, she's thinking, what's going on here? Well, Peter answered unto her. Now, notice this. Verse 7, "His wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her." I mean, the way this is written, it almost makes me wonder if she's asking, what's going on? "And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much." Now, can you imagine? He asked that question, everybody's eyes get big, and they look at her like, what is she going to say? And then she says, "Yea, for so much." I'll guarantee you there were gasps in the room. And everybody just kind of sat and got that tingly feeling all over like, oh man, what's going to happen? "Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Now, as he's saying this, she's standing there, everybody's looking, and she's standing there listening, "the feet of them that buried my husband." He said, "What do you mean? I just saw him. I mean, we were just down at McDonald's, had a burger and fries. What are you talking about that buried my husband? We didn't even have a funeral." Think about it. We didn't even have a funeral. "Then," verse 10, "fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. I feel sorry for these poor guys. They just came to church to worship the Lord, you know, and hear some good preaching, and they spend all day digging graves. And in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. I guess so. I guess fear came upon them because now they realize, you know what? They realize God means business and you don't mess with Peter. Now we kind of laugh at that. But the point I'm making is they recognized that this guy has got a direct line to God that we don't have. So you better just watch out. And listen, do you imagine how people would have been around him from that day forward? The people that were there? They'd have been afraid to get near him. Oh, he can read my mail. You ever felt like that? Why should it bother you? Why should it matter if your mail gets read? Unless there's some mail that shouldn't be read. Unless there's some mail that shouldn't be in there. You know what I'm saying? That's like some of these services where, you know, the preacher is known for being used of God in, you know, words of prophecy and so forth. And everybody is repenting for anything before the service starts. God, I'm sorry for everything I've done, everything I'm doing and everything I will do. Because they didn't want to take a chance. Well, see, it's that kind of holy fear that has escaped the church. And God, that's why God says, look, judgment's going to begin in my house. Because I'm serious about this. My house is supposed to be, you know, my body, the church. They're supposed to be the ones setting the example for the world. When you've got the same kind of junk going on inside that you do on the outside, you can't get away with this. And I've said so in my word. I've given these examples to you. Now look over in Ezekiel chapter 18. And this is absolutely a prophetic word for the church today. We'll pick it up in verse 21. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Now look here, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Now, if he doesn't get pleasure in the wicked dying back then, he doesn't get pleasure in the wicked dying now. Saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live. In other words, God is saying, I don't like it when the wicked die, because when the wicked die, there's no time left for repentance. I don't want them to die in their sin. I want them to come to me. And where he says here, return from his ways. I mean, the imagery here is speaking primarily to the body of Christ. I don't want my children dying, those that are living in wickedness. I want them to repent, come back to me. Verse 24, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity. And it's not just an act, but, you know, their heart is given over to iniquity, their actions and so forth, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? God's saying, look, you're not going to get away with it. All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. Now I want you to think about this. In verse 22, he says that, or 21 and 22, when the wicked man turns away from his sin, then all these transgressions he's committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. But then he says, when the righteous person gives over to sin, that's what people are going to talk about. Now think about it. If I give the name of certain preachers who over the last 20 years have been identified as giving into sin, the first thing that pops up in your mind is what they were caught doing in the back room or wherever it took place. You understand what I mean? We don't think about the 30 years of ministry and the tens of thousands of people that came to know Jesus and the people that were healed and the people that we delivered. They don't talk about that. They talk about what that sin, you know, the 3-month period of sin or the 5-month period. In other words, we focus on whatever the sin was, regardless of how long it went on. That's what we focus on. Not the good they did, but on the transgressions. And that's what God is talking about here. And he says, verse 24, he says that in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal, or not fair. In other words, you say that it's not right for this kind of judgment to exist in my house. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? In other words, you've lowered the standards of righteousness and holiness to the point to where you don't think you deserve judgment for anything you do. You think that I'm just supposed to sit back and nothing's supposed to happen because you're washed in the blood. And he says, verse 26, when a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet, saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. Now, a few moments ago, I'm talking about how that the Lord told me that you're going to start seeing people rise up walking in that anointing of Paul or that anointing of Peter, to where they're going to speak these things and that judgment's going to happen and you know, turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh and so forth. And God is saying, look, you say that you don't believe such a thing is possible. The house of Israel, in other words, my church, says they don't believe that such a thing is possible. And see, what happens is, we have a lot of folks in the body of Christ that they throw out that judge not lest you be judged. But the rest of that passage talks about how that you'll be judged by the same standard that you're judging people with. Well, Peter and Paul were judging or speaking forth these words of judgment relative to the standard of God's holiness and His righteousness. It had nothing to do with their opinions. And when you have people get to that place to where they're walking at that level, I'm telling you, stuff's going to happen. I've said this before, but don't be surprised if the days of Ananias and Sapphira rise up again. In other words, if people don't get judged right in churches. Now, he goes on and he says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Or in other words, judge yourselves, like we read over there in 1 Corinthians, judge yourselves and you won't be judged. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? In 1 John it says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that's a variation on this theme right here. And then, now look here, verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. He has no pleasure. So what that means is he's not running around looking for people to kill. He's trying to keep them alive. And the problem is you've got people in the body of Christ, it's like they're going to just walk right out from grace and into judgment. And you say, well, I don't believe that. Ananias and Sapphira, perfect example. Now look over in Romans chapter 2, and we'll close with this passage. Now to lay a little groundwork here, in Romans chapter 1, you can take the time and read it. It's talking about people who should have known better, but they refused to turn from what was wrong. And they're living in sin, and they're condemning people who are doing the same things that they are doing. And so you pick this up, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or, now look here, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Right here in verse 4 is God's process of judgment. See, all these things are going on, and we wonder, why in the world isn't God doing anything about it? If I was God, I'd strike them dead. They wouldn't be messing other people's lives up and so on and so forth. And he's saying, hold on here. It's the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering that's keeping you alive. In other words, he's saying God isn't striking you down because he's trying out of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering to lead you to the place of repentance so that you don't die, or that, you know, whatever happens doesn't happen. He's trying to lead you to the place of understanding. In other words, it's like Paul is writing this. He's saying, look, why don't you just open your eyes and realize, get it straight, that the reason God hasn't struck you down already is because he's letting you have every opportunity to repent and make it right. It isn't that he is blessing your sin. It isn't that he's overlooking it. It isn't that it doesn't matter to him. He's giving you an opportunity to make it right. One of the saddest things that I've encountered are Christians, when I've sat down with them, and they're talking about, you know, stuff, sin. And I'm sharing, you know, this isn't right. You know, according to the Word of God, he says, and the Bible says, and so on and so. And I've had people look at me and say, yeah, I know, you're right. I know, I need to quit, I need to change. And they don't. They don't. And the reason that they don't is because they really don't believe that anything's going to happen. They're not convinced that they need to put forth the effort to change. They're not convinced that there is going to be a judgment, because you're not seeing Christians drop like flies all over the place. And Paul is writing and saying, wait a minute, you got this thing turned around. The reason people aren't dropping over dead like just, you know, everywhere you turn is because out of his goodness and his out of his love, mercy, and grace, he's giving you every opportunity to repent. But don't you think that you're going to get away with it? Because he just got through writing in here telling us, look, if you do this stuff, you're going to be judged. It's going to happen. Now, this judgment, I would say, we haven't begun to see it the way it's going to take place. It is going to happen. And there are so many Christians out there who, well, you know, the Bible says, judge yourself so that you don't end up being judged. What is this message saying to anybody who's hearing it? In other words, you know, to everybody here, to the people watching, to the people who will listen to this to a later date, you need to realize that what I'm sharing here tonight, these aren't just, you know, the wild ramblings of some preacher that had to have information for a sermon. This is the holy standard that God has revealed in his word. You cannot live sin. You can't. And expect to get away with it. It's not going to happen. And God understands about the weakness of the flesh. God understands about, you know, emotions. And I mean, he understands all of this. And that's part of where his grace plays a role. But at the same time, he says, look, I'm holy, you be holy. If we're going to have revival, and we keep claiming and believing and rejoicing about, yes, we're going to have revival, a spirit of revival, revival fires are going to burn, so on and so forth, then we need to understand there's going to be a fire of judgment before there's going to be a fire of revival. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And this may sound a little strange to some people, but one of the things we ought to do is go to God and just say, okay, God, open up my life and show me what you're seeing. What is there I need to repent of? What is there I need to be cleansed of? What do I need to change in me? And for most believers, you know, God doesn't really have to say a whole lot, because on the inside we already know. So we need to understand that there is a judgment that exists, and it's going to increase in the latter days. Remember, we've read about that, you know, Jesus, the washing of the water, the word to present the church, you know, a pure, spotless bride, no spot, no blemish, and so on and so forth. Well, judgment is included in this. And if we want the lost to come to know Jesus, then we need to, you know, sit back, buckle up, and get ready for it, because the judgment's coming. And God is giving everybody in the body of Christ who needs to repent the opportunity to repent. You say, well, Brother Martin, are you saying people are going to just start, you know, dying and so on and so forth? I don't know what all this means. I'll be honest with you. But I've got Scripture. I've got Ananias and Sapphira. I've got a guy that was going to be turned over to Satan. I've got two people that were turned over to Satan. That's going to happen. But one of the things you're going to see, along with this, you're going to see these Peters and these Pauls being raised up by God with this anointing. And they're going to be walking in holiness. Now, here's the thing. When you read in the New Testament, you see that Peter had some issues from time to time. You see that Paul had some issues from time to time. But whatever those issues were, it didn't get over into sin. They walked a holy life. And because they walked that holy life, God didn't compromise for them. But His definition of living a holy life is sometimes different from our definition. Some people are going to tell you you're going to hell if you drink coffee. Yeah. I mean, we're in trouble, man. Praise God. And that's what I mean by, you know, God's standard of holiness is a little bit different than sometimes what our standard of holiness is. And so when God looked down on Peter and God looked down on Paul, He saw them walking in a standard of holiness that met His standard. That's why they were able to be used by Him. And I'll tell you another thing. They did not enjoy, Peter didn't enjoy seeing Ananias and Sapphira die. Listen, when Sapphira came in there, remember this, he asked her, is this what you did? She had a chance right there before God, Peter, and all the rest of that bunch to say, you know what? That isn't it. I mean, especially after he just said they buried your husband. You'd think maybe she might want to, like, fess up a little bit. Because if he's dead, then he's not going to yell at me for admitting what we did. She had a chance, and she refused. Absolutely refused. And dropped over dead right in front of everybody. Don't be surprised if in the days to come, you don't hear stories of the preacher looking at somebody and say, sir, tell me such and such. Or ma'am, tell me, was it this? Did you do that? Was it such and such? And if they lie when they've been given that opportunity to repent, don't be surprised if they drop over dead. And you know what? When things like that start to happen, I've got a feeling it won't take a whole lot of people dropping over dead before there's going to be a whole lot of repentance. The fear of God will start sweeping through a bunch of people. That's why there may not be that many that drop over dead. But see, God's serious about this. You say, well, Brother Martin, you know, like that guy in 1 Corinthians, you know, if he had not repented, he was going to die. Yeah. But he would have made it to heaven because he hadn't gone too far yet. Now, guys, let me share something with you. This whole thing of the judgment, let me ask you. Your friends and family members, the ones that aren't living for Jesus, even though they bowed at the altar and called upon the name of the Lord and so forth, what kind of love do you have for them? Do you have a selfish love or a godly love? You say, well, what do you mean by that? The selfish love is, I want to keep them with me, right here. The godly love says, you know what? If they're not going to repent and they're going to keep heading down that corridor to hell, then God, it's best that they die now. You say, Brother Martin, that's a weird thing to say. Well, do you want to see him again? Do you want to see him in heaven with you? Hey, but Brother Martin, you're talking about my family members. I know. But a selfish love wants to hold on to them no matter what. But a godly love says, God, you see their heart, I don't. And you know what's going on. I don't. I'm praying for them. But God, if them making it to heaven means that they need to die young, then, Father, I'd rather them die young and have to go through the heartbreak of the funeral and missing them and everything else, but know I'm going to see them again in eternity. Know I'm going to see them. And know that they're not going to spend eternity in that lake of fire. I would rather it be like that. God, I want to see them repent. And I want to, like you talked in your word here, and I want to see them make it right. And I want to see them live for you. And I want to see them fulfill their call here on earth. But Father, you're God. And you know what I don't. I want what is the eternal best for them. And I know this is an odd way to look at it. But even Paul said it's better for him to die that his soul be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's a tough thing, guys. It's a tough thing. But God has said this judgment is going to begin in the house of the Lord. Now look, if there's anything going on in your own life, God will deal with you about it. Just repent. Like Jesus said to the lady caught in adultery, He says, go and sin no more. Well, go and sin no more. Praise God. But if we want revival, this judgment is a part of the overall aspect of revival. And we need to understand that. But it's like Paul wrote, it's not just so God can knock us down, but that the end result is that we are going to bear the fruit of righteousness and walk in His glorious standard. Amen. Father, it's tough sometimes for us to hear a message like this, and even though we see it right in your word, there's a part of our mind that just, it's almost like we go tilt because we have a hard time believing that these kind of things could be so. We hear so much teaching about grace and so much teaching about love and your forgiveness, but we forget that it's all based upon who you are, and you are holy. So Father, help us to understand this, and help us to understand that this message tonight is not a prophecy that friends and loved ones are all going to start dying and all this. But Father, I know for myself, I would rather see my friends and loved ones in heaven for all eternity than to completely sear their conscience to you and walk out from your grace and be lost for all eternity. And the truth of the matter is, Father, I don't fully understand the magnitude of what I'm saying, because I don't know how many of my friends and family members this impacts. But I do want to see them make things right, repent, and live for you. Father, help us understand this message the way you want us to understand it. And help us to grasp the value and the importance of living a holy lifestyle